Please be seated this morning and turn with me to the book of Esther, right after Ezra and Nehemiah and before Job and Psalms and Proverbs. And we are for a fourth week in the book of Esther, and this morning, Esther chapter 4. Tough days. We all have them, and some are worse than others. Like the one that the hard hat worker reported when he was only trying to do his job and be helpful. The following account actually appeared on a company accident form. Bruised and bandaged, the workman related this experience. When I got to the building, I found that the hurricane had knocked off some bricks around the top. So I rigged up a beam with a pulley at the top of the building and hoisted up a couple barrels full of bricks. When I had fixed the damaged area, there were a lot of bricks left over. Then I went to the bottom and began releasing the line. Unfortunately, the barrel of bricks was much heavier than I was. And before I knew what was happening, the barrel started coming down, jerking me up. I decided to hang on since I was too far off the ground by then to jump. And halfway up, I met the barrel of bricks coming down fast. I received a hard blow on my shoulder. I then continued to the top, banging my head against the beam and getting my fingers pinched and jammed in the pulley. When the barrel hit the ground hard, it burst its bottom, allowing the bricks to spill out. I was now heavier than the barrel, so I started down again at high speed. Halfway down, I met the barrel coming up fast and received severe injuries to my shins. When I hit the ground, I landed on the pile of spilled bricks, getting several painful cuts and deep bruises. At this point, I must have lost my presence of mind because I let go of my grip on the line. The barrel came down fast, giving me another blow on my head and putting me in the hospital. I respectfully request sick leave. True story. One of my favorites. Not that I laugh at his pain, but it is a humorous story, you have to admit. Ouch. Life is full of its pains and bruises, its sorrows, its afflictions, its difficulties, its trials. But this morning, we as Christians, we can take heart, brothers and sisters, as we meet for a second week out here on the corner of Lantana and Ponderosa. Through all of our events, God our Father, He's got a good plan, and He's working it out through Jesus Christ, through the events, the circumstances, the afflictions, the setbacks, the tribulations we encounter. In everything in life, we know this to be true. Romans 8:28. And we know. And we know what? And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Even when my Bible is blowing and my note pages are blowing, and this morning, the microphone won't stay on my ear. It's just one of those mornings, right? But that's okay. We'll just keep preaching because our lives are under the care and control of the Almighty Sovereign Lord of the universe. We've been studying recently the providence of God. We've been talking about His eyes. We've been talking about His hand, His sovereignty that rules over all, Psalm 103:19, bringing our good. And that includes evil. God causes all things to work for our good, meaning that He brings good also out of evil in our lives. Now, to illustrate Romans 8:28, I'm taking us to the book of Esther for a fourth week. And in this wonderful and true Old Testament story, we are seeing how God, the Creator and Sovereign Lord of the whole universe, certainly does cause all things to work together for the good of His people. And so I encourage you, look for this truth to be demonstrated. David, I'm just struggling here this morning. Do you want to try to fix it again? We don't have the clip on the back. It keeps falling. So look for this truth to be demonstrated again and again in the pages of Esther. Thank you, David. I want this truth to strengthen your faith. I want you to be encouraged greatly through our study because God, our Father, is doing the very same thing in the lives of all of us as His people. And so with that in mind, for this fourth week, you see our sermon title on your handouts, God Works All Things for Good, The Story of Esther. Now, to set up chapter 4 for this morning, I want to start today by asking you to remember and think about with me the main events of your lives, brothers and sisters, the main event, the main circumstances of your life. As Christians, there was first, of course, your physical birth, and later your new birth, your regeneration, your salvation. You were born again, and as a result, you believed in the Lord Jesus, and you were wonderfully saved by God, your Heavenly Father, through Christ. And your life includes everything between those two events and everything after now for you as a Christian. However many years ago you were born, you learned to crawl and walk and talk. You got your first tooth. You started school. Most of us here finished grade school, middle school. You graduated high school. You got your driver's license. You voted for the first time. Graduated from college. You got your first full-time job. Many here can remember when you got engaged, your wedding day. Some of us have experienced becoming parents, your first child, and then the day that your first child got married. Some of us have experienced becoming grandparents now, as our children have children and so on. Some great-grandparents in our midst, and all the major events of your life, and on it goes. Now, looking back over your life, some of you with many years of life, what about the major events and opportunities that were perhaps thrust upon you? I want you to think about those now. In the providence of God, you didn't search them out. They came to you. You didn't seek for them, but when they came, you still needed to make a choice. You still needed to act. But they were, in fact, major turning points in your life. This last week, I thought of several such events in my life. For example, in the summer of 1986, I planned to work for those 3 months. I needed the money before I returned to USC in the fall. I had prayed earlier in the year about going on a short-term mission trip. I decided against it. And then the call came from the leader of the team going to the Philippines. One guy had dropped out last minute. Could I go? Could I join in on the team? In just a couple weeks, I had no passport. I didn't even have a copy of my birth certificate. I hadn't been in on the training. It was a massive rush job. And I said prayerfully, yes, I want to go. I can go. It was so frantic getting ready. I remember on the plane flight going over, I kid you not, turning to the team leader and saying, so please explain to me again in greater detail, what exactly are we going to be doing there? I knew we were going to be working with pastors, didn't really know the details, but that trip, brothers and sisters, absolutely changed my life and convinced me through working with pastors as just a seminarian at that point that the Lord wanted me to do pastoral ministry for the rest of my life. And prior to that, I was not sure. So here was this amazing opportunity. I didn't seek it, and the Lord used it in my life. And then there is Pleasant Valley Bible Church and my pastorate here. You know, most of you, in fact, many of you were here. I wasn't hired back in November of 2001 to be the senior pastor of this church. Jim Harmerling, who's now our missionary in Singapore, Jim was the senior pastor then. Great man. We were in a THM class together for a year and a half. We talked about PVBC. And he and the elders then brought me on as pastor of adult ministries. That's where I began at PVBC. And 6 months later, Jim Harmeling left for another church, just like that. I was asked to fill the pulpit. Then I was asked, I didn't seek it, to put in my resume. And I really had to pray about that. And Donna and I really had to pray about that. Remember, hon? Because we had to ask ourselves, do I really want to do this again? I had pastored as a senior pastor in Florida and then Mariposa, and then there was the church plant in Merced. But there's a certain comfortability in being an associate pastor, not having to say of yourself before the Lord, the buck stops here. And I didn't miss that aspect of it. It's nicer, easier not to have to lead in certain ways. Was I ready to do it again? Was Donna ready to do it again? How would it affect our children and so on? But prayerfully, we took that risk and I said yes. To God be the glory. May Christ be exalted. So just two illustrations from my own life, but think with me about your own life and those momentous decisions, those defining moments, those forks in the road. And as you take one side or the other, they set your course for the Lord Jesus. You were presented with opportunities. You had to decide, because not to decide was a decision. And so you were forced to make a choice, to come to that fork of the road and make a choice. Now, Yogi Berra famously said, when you come to a fork in the road, take it. That's not very helpful, is it? Take the fork. What does that even mean? But of course, you can't take the fork in the road. You must choose a path. And God uses those defining moments to sovereignly determine our direction and direct our steps and our future. Now, keep all of this in mind with Esther chapter 4 this morning. If I had to pick the most important chapter of the whole book, this would be it. Esther chapter 4. It is the most important chapter of the story. Chapter 4 is the defining moment of the entire narrative. It is the hinge on which the whole story turns. This is so important, this chapter. You see, Esther is going to have to make a choice here. A huge choice affecting her, but also affecting Mordecai, who has adopted her. And her decision will affect her entire people. It will affect all the Jews at that point and into the future. She must make a choice, and only she can make it. And I want you also to see how this chapter dramatically moves Esther onto center stage in our narrative. Not just in our story of her own life, but onto center stage, in fact, of the entire Persian Empire. It's incredible. This is a defining moment for her, for her family, for her people, for the whole empire. And there's something else I want you to keep in mind. Two truths that complement each other in Scripture. They're not unfamiliar to you, and they are God's sovereignty and human responsibility. God's sovereignty and human responsibility. And we gladly affirm as believers biblically, they're both true. God's sovereignty and human responsibility. And they don't contradict each other. On one side, we affirm God's total and absolute sovereignty over all things. His providential hand ruling and overruling, upholding all his creatures and his entire universe, down to the tiniest subatomic particle, as wide as all of the stars and all of the galaxies. But on the other hand, though God governs and directs even the free choices of all human beings, yet we are, all of us, fully responsible for our decisions and our actions. The sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. And when it comes to the defining moments of our lives and the difficult choices we have to make, we cannot hide behind God's sovereignty to just do nothing, or by acting irresponsibly and foolishly. Well, you see, he's in control, so it doesn't matter how I choose. It doesn't matter what I do. And we say again, wrong, wrong. God is sovereign, and he works his sovereign will through your choices, among other things. And you therefore still must make that difficult decision. And you still must act. You are still responsible. Okay, so on our outlines, moving into chapter 4. I'm going to keep you busy, David. I really don't know what the problem is today, but that's okay. We come to letter H. Notice, God works good through all of us taking great risks by faith in him. God works good through all of us taking great risks by faith in him. Now, remember where we're at in the story. Don't get distracted by me. In chapter 3, Haman, the Agagite, he's exalted by King Xerxes, but Mordecai won't bow to him. Everyone else bows, but Mordecai won't. As I explained to you the significance of that last week, I won't repeat it. But in a rage then, Haman determines to destroy not only Mordecai, but also all of his people, the Jews. Haman is, in our story, the enemy of the Jews. Four times. It's unlike a description of anyone else in the scriptures. He is the enemy of the Jews. We saw that in chapter 3, verse 10. We'll see it farther as we go, lived out. So King Xerxes, manipulated by Haman, has given full approval to an edict circulated empire-wide, sanctioning the genocide, the extermination of all the Jewish people. Notice the emphasis, chapter 3, verse 13. And letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces. See if we don't get the point, to destroy, to kill, I guess that's not clear, and to annihilate all the Jews. In other words, it's going to happen. They're all going to be destroyed, both young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to seize their possessions as plunder. How will the Jews react? Well, in chapter 4 now, we see the effect of this genocidal edict through the eyes of Mordecai, Esther's father. And that brings us to point one this morning. Notice, mourning. Mourning. And so let me read for you chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the midst of the city and wailed loudly and bitterly. And when he went as far as the king's gate, for no one was to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in each and every province where the command and decree of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay on sackcloth and ashes. Mordecai is devastated. He tears his clothes. He puts on that uncomfortable attire of sackcloth, a coarse, rough, extremely uncomfortable fabric. It is like wearing one of those old potato sacks, rough and just so uncomfortable. And that was the point, to have that express the way you felt. He mourns openly. He mourns publicly. He wails loudly. He wails bitterly. Everyone hears him in the area. It's not a joke. It's for real. He and his people are going to be mass murdered, the entire Jewish population. And as I said last week, this is more than a horrendous form of payback by Haman. Behind all of this, in fact, is Satan himself maneuvering to destroy God's people and put a halt to God's promise of the Messiah and redemption for sinners, Jews and Gentiles. So empire-wide, the Jews are fasting and weeping and wailing and mourning, utterly powerless to prevent this terror, this coming horror. And it doesn't take long for Esther to hear the news. And now notice with me verse 4. Then Esther's maidens and her eunuchs came and told her, and the queen writhed in great anguish. And she sent garments to clothe Mordecai that he might remove his sackcloth from him, but he did not accept them. Her maidens, her eunuchs in attendance have seen Mordecai. They report to Esther. She too now writhes in great anguish. She is still in the mode of keeping her Jewish identity secret, and Mordecai's too. So she sends him clothes to replace his sackcloth. This is potentially a very embarrassing public situation. He will have none of that. He has gone public about his Jewish identity in chapter 3, as we saw. And this is a time for public, conspicuous mourning. This is not to be hidden. And as we continue in our narrative, that brings us to point 2. Notice, informing. Look at verse 5. Then Esther summoned Hathach from the king's eunuchs, whom the king had appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Now, you might wonder at this, but it just shows us the fact that the king's harem, all the women, really were out of the loop. They were secluded and cut off from the news and current events in the kingdom. And that includes the queen herself. That includes Esther. So verses 6 through 8, so Hathach went out to Mordecai to the city square in front of the king's gate. And Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact amount of money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict which had been issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show Esther and inform her. So Mordecai sends this detailed report through Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs attending to Esther. He also includes a copy of the edict regarding the total annihilation of the Jews. It's circulated in Susa, the capital. It's spread now empire-wide. And through this secret correspondence, using Hathach as trusted courier, Esther now knows everything. She knows what's going to happen, what's been decreed and ordered. But Mordecai isn't merely interested in getting the facts to Esther. Oh no, much, much more is needed. And that brings us to point three. Notice, enlisting. Enlisting. Here's verse 8 now in its entirety. He also gave him a copy of the edict which had been issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show Esther and inform her, listen, and to order her to go into the king to implore his favor and to plead with him for her people. It's not enough for you, Esther, just to know about the edict. This crisis is huge. It can't be overestimated. And now, says Mordecai, Esther, you as queen must go to King Xerxes. You're going to have to fully reveal your Jewish identity, and you have to plead with him. Plead for mercy for your Jewish people. And as her father, he orders her to do it. How does Esther respond? How would you respond? And that brings us to point four, notice, objecting. And notice what Esther says in reply in verses 9 through 12. And Hathach came back and related Mordecai's words to Esther. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and ordered him to reply to Mordecai, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know. Well, this is what everybody knows, that for any man or woman who comes to the king to the inner court who is not summoned, he has but one law, that he be put to death, unless the king holds out to him the golden scepter so that he may live. And I have not been summoned to come to the king for these 30 days. And they related Esther's words to Mordecai. Mordecai's order, it seemed pretty much straightforward, simple enough. It is not so easy. This whole situation is much, much more complicated. And Esther explains the situation in Persia, which we wouldn't know about it as 21st century Americans either. No one, and that means no one, can go before the king without a personal invitation from him. And that includes the queen. No one can go without a special invitation. And everyone knows how irrational the king can be. We've already seen it, especially when he's angry. And to approach him uninvited will almost certainly mean death. This is dangerous. What you're asking me to do, Mordecai, you're asking me to go and die. And we can imagine the blood draining out of Esther's face as she hears Mordecai's order. Not only must a guest be invited, summoned by the king himself at risk of death, but further, Esther hasn't been summoned for a month. And this is one of those times where we say, that's just so bizarre. I mean, this is just one of those stories that we think, what a different time and a different place. I mean, this king has other women in the harem, hundreds of them, and it just hasn't been Esther's turn for at least a month. And who knows when Esther's turn will come again. Okay, well, all of these sound like strong and serious reasons for Esther not to act, to stay out of this, to stay on the sidelines, to stay uninvolved. Let some other solution be brought forth. But you see, Mordecai doesn't buy it, not at all. And that brings us to point five. Notice, warning. Here's the warning, verses 13 and 14. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish." So Mordecai, he just puts it to her straight. Yes, Esther, you are facing a momentous, uncomfortable decision, a dramatic, radical decision. You can't stay silent. She will die if she does. He makes that crystal clear. They're going to find out about her Jewish identity anyway. It can't remain hidden for long. And if the Jews die through this genocide, she will too. Queen or no queen, Mordecai is really destroying her false refuge, her illusion of protection. He's forcing her to engage, make a decision. Get involved, Esther. You must. If she shrinks back in fear and cowardice, she will die, as well as her father's family, including Mordecai. She needs to risk death by going to the king, but she can be certain of death if she doesn't. Thank you, David. Let's try this. If she shrinks back. Okay, there we go. If she shrinks back, let me say that again, in fear and cowardice, she will die, as well as her father's family. That would include Mordecai. And she needs to risk death by going to the king, but she can be certain of death if she doesn't. And so Mordecai is confronting her with the clear options. But there's more that Mordecai says. Now point six, notice, hoping. It's in verse 14, Mordecai's biblical hope, his settled, confident assurance, his certain expectation about the future. "For if you remain silent, Esther, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place." He's certain. Now remember, brothers and sisters, biblical hope is not the flimsy thing seen in our world, like I hope it will rain today, or I hope the stock market will rise. Biblical hope is far different. It will not be disappointed because it is rooted in the character and promises of God Himself. It is a certain expectation. God is the Almighty Sovereign Lord of the universe. No one can defeat Him. He won't lie. He doesn't. He cannot. He does what He says He'll do. God will preserve His people, Israel. This is clear all throughout the Old Testament. And one passage that especially came to mind as I was reading this week is in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 31, that wonderful chapter where God promises to make a new covenant with His people Israel. And then these words, this is Jeremiah 31, verses 35 to 37. "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is His name, Yahweh of armies. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord." Now, God's people Israel, they're not going to perish. In fact, He has great and wonderful plans for them up ahead as a nation, in fact. His plans that He has set are fixed, like the fixed order of moon and stars giving light at night. And that and other passages, those are the foundation of Mordecai's hope. God's faithfulness. God keeps His promises. He is a God of covenant faithfulness. And no one can thwart God. No one can keep Him from fulfilling His promises. No one. So then Mordecai has this unshakable hope, this immovable security in the Lord.
And that is what's moving him and guiding him and motivating him and empowering him in our study this morning. And I want to ask you, are you trusting in God our Father this morning? Are you depending on his sovereignty and his faithfulness? And is this hope in the Lord keeping you from fear and doubt and anxiety this morning? Are you looking to him? Are you confident in him? Are you hoping in the hand of God's providence as he causes all things to work together for your good, brothers and sisters, your good in all things? Now back to our text, because there's more that Mordecai says to Esther, and I want to show it to you now with point 7 this morning. Notice, challenging, challenging. In fact, verses 13 and now 14 entirely. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish." And then this, these famous words of the book of Esther, "And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this." Sound familiar? However many sermons have been named for such a time as this through the years, that phrase rings in our minds, for such a time as this. Notice, that is the main point of verse 14. Who knows whether you have attained royalty for such a time as this? So what Mordecai is doing now, he's reasoning with Esther. He wants her to think. God is sovereign, and by his providential hand controlling everything, he has brought Esther out of nowhere, out of obscurity, a nobody. He has made her queen of this vast empire. Things like that don't just happen, but rather, as Psalm 75 says, and I quote it to you again, 75, 6 and 7, "For not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the desert comes exaltation, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another." Mordecai says to Esther, think. You're the queen. You've been favored by the king, exalted by God. It's not an accident. God is the Lord over everything. And at this very time when your people need deliverance, you may be God's woman to bring that deliverance for such a time as this. God is sovereign, Esther, but you're responsible. You must act. You must think. You must engage for such a time as this. This is a fork in the road. It's a crisis moment. It is a defining moment in Esther's life. How will she choose? And brothers and sisters, as I thought about this last week, maybe you're facing just such a moment right now. How will you choose? Maybe it will come soon, a fork in the road, a necessary decision where you can affirm the lordship of Jesus Christ by submitting to his will, come what may. One last thing before we move on. In the intersection that we're talking about of God's sovereignty and human responsibility, like we see it here with Esther, we don't want to underemphasize either truth. We want to have the biblical balance. But the balance means that God is always ultimate. And the balance means that God's sovereignty is always ultimate and most important. You see, Esther has a strong responsibility here. Mordecai is seeking to impress that upon her. But Mordecai knows that God's plan does not ultimately depend on Esther. It depends finally, fully on God alone. If she shirks her responsibility through fear and cowardice, verse 14, well, deliverance will arise from the Jews from another place. Because God is God. God will bring it, unthwarted in his sovereignty, his providential control. But, says Mordecai to Esther, you will perish if that happens. There are consequences for us when we disobey. We don't ever want to say, God is sovereign, so it doesn't matter what I do. And I say to you for a second time in this sermon, wrong, wrong. God is sovereign, and he wills to work out his sovereign plan through our glad-hearted obedience. Let me say that again. God is sovereign, and he wills to work his sovereign plan through our glad-hearted obedience. You know, brothers and sisters, as a pastor, if I didn't believe in the sovereignty of God, I'll say it again, I would go crazy. I would never have remained this long in the ministry. I would have quit long ago. As weak and as proud and as incapable as I am, as I preach God's word, as I preach the good news of the gospel, God does not need me to get people saved. That's such a comforting thought. Their eternal destiny does not depend ultimately on me. And if I believed it did, I would go crazy. I would give up. But I say simultaneously, I can and do have an important role, and I welcome it. And I ask God to use me if he wills. He doesn't need me in building this church. I'm not indispensable, and neither are you. Not one of us is. But you see, brothers and sisters, I want the joy, and I want for you to have the joy of being used, of having a life that makes a difference for Christ. Don't you? Don't you desire that? And welcome that in your life. Well, lastly, how does Esther respond? And really, this is, again, the heart of the whole book. Notice now with me, point eight, risking. Risking. Verses 15 to 17. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maidens also will fast in the same way. And thus I will go into the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish." So Mordecai went away and did just as Esther had commanded him. Now before I go into those verses, I do want to point out something that has always been interesting to me, and that is how authority-submission relationships work. See, Esther is the daughter of Mordecai, and he can order her, and she is to obey. But Esther, as we see there in verse 17, well, she is Mordecai's queen, and in that role, she can order him, and he has to obey. And that's just so fascinating, isn't it? How authority and submission works. There it is. There it is, depending on the relationship. When we're in the authority position, then others submit. When we're in the submission position, then others are in authority over us and we obey them. So know, now as we come to verses 15 to 17, I say to this, in response to this, what a great place to be in. Are you in this place this morning, humble, dependent on God's power, Christ's power, which is perfected in our weakness? Are you there this morning? That is the safe place to be. That is the place of security, humble and dependent before the Lord. And I do want to point out, though only fasting is mentioned in verse 16, Esther does not mention prayer. Yet, brothers and sisters, we need to understand that prayer is understood here as well. There's no fasting without prayer. That's the whole point of fasting biblically, even though it's not stated here. To express such utter dependence on God that I won't eat, so I can pray undistractedly in time of sorrow or anxiety or repentance. You see this all throughout the Bible. So Esther tells Mordecai to gather all the Jews in Susa to pray and fast. We need God, so get as many as you can and let us pray and fast in utter dependence on the Lord. Esther will do the same with her maidens. Can I give you a promise that God makes? God gives grace to the humble. Let me say that again. God gives grace to the humble. Do you want to have the attention of God and His blessing and His strengthening in your life? God gives grace to the humble. He responds to the humble. He responds to humble, brokenhearted petitions that are desperate for Him and desperate for Him alone. And again, as I was doing this study this week, that famous passage came to mind, Jonah 3. And I want to read it for you. It's a short chapter. It's 10 verses. If you'd like to turn there, do that with me. Jonah in the Minor Prophets. Jonah chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, because he disobeyed, you remember, this the first time. So God repeats the command. Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you. This time, Jonah obeys. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. No great fish swallowing him and vomiting him up again, right? This time he gets the point, and he does the Lord's will. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Notice, it's a promise. There is no promise that comes with it that God will relent. It is a promise of certain judgment that he proclaims. 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. And this is remarkable because verse 5, then the people of Nineveh believed in God. I think this is the greatest revival or awakening in all of history. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. And he issued a proclamation, and it said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast, it's remarkable, must be covered with sackcloth. And let, see, here's what I said to you, and let men call on God earnestly. That's why you fast. You fast to pray. Let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. Did God say anything to that effect? Not at all. Only a threat, a promise of judgment. But this is a reasoning man, even though a pagan. And maybe he's thinking to himself, you know what? If God simply wanted to destroy us, and that's the end of the story, why send a prophet with a warning? This is a warning. We're going to heed the warning. We're going to repent. We're going to clothe ourselves and our animals in sackcloth and ashes. We're going to pray and call on God. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. And verse 10 is one of the sweetest verses that you will ever read in the Bible. Especially, I say to you this morning, if you do not know Jesus Christ, this is for you to take note of this. All of the threats of judgment in the Word of God, they're all true about you apart from Christ. But look at what kind of God he is. Verse 10, when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Now, you know the rest of the story, and we won't take the time for it. That just tweaks Jonah. He can't stand God showing mercy to wicked people. But we're so proud of God. We boast about him. He did that with you, and he did that with me. He He is a God of mercy and kindness. And when we repented and believed in the Lord Jesus, he forgave us for all of our sins. Listen to Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. Here it is. As great as God is, but to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of heart, and who trembles at my word. That's the kind of God we serve. And I say to you this morning, no matter how much you have disobeyed God, however wicked you have been and rebellious, if you will humble yourself before the Lord, if you will repent of your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, he will forgive you for all of it. He will take you into his family. He will save you through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the great God who is and who saves. And he is that wonderful. Now, as we continue then, and we think about Esther, I love Esther's resolve. I love it. What is she saying? Well, she's saying, fast and pray for me. 3 days, day and night. We will entrust ourselves fully to God. And then I'm resolved. I'm going into the king. And if I perish, I perish. Just like that. And if I perish, I perish. Yes, she is committed. She's going to risk her life for her people. She is going to believe in God and his sovereign plan, whatever he brings. And her faith I find to be courageous and heroic and God-honoring. And I can't wait to study the rest of the story with you. What happens next? It's such a great story, isn't it? Lord willing, more next week. But so much here this morning by way of application. Let me give you several application points to think about. First, all of our studies through Romans 8:28 and now with Esther, as we've thought much about God's providence, his sovereignty, his plan, surely you have been asking yourself questions about your own life, haven't you? Haven't you thought about yourself in relation to the sovereignty of God? Think of Esther. Who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this? Do you think, Esther, that this just happened? That you're queen? Think on your history, Esther. Think on the steps that God used to bring you to this point. Esther, the loss of your parents, your exile as a Jew, your adoption by Mordecai, your exceptional beauty, Vashti's removal, your exaltation. Do you see your unique place? Do you see, as a result, your important responsibility to be God's instrument for such a time as this? Do you see it, Esther? Are you asking yourself such questions? Why has God, your father, why has he made you the unique person that you are? Why? With all of your privileges, with all of your abilities, with all of your accomplishments and your failures, why all of that? The particular sphere of influence that you have, why? The web of relationships you enjoy, and on it goes. Why? Have you begun to ask that question and those kinds of questions of your own life in light of the sovereignty of God, his providential hand over all things, including you? What responsibilities, what opportunities do you uniquely enjoy as a result of the work of God in your life? What does it mean to follow Christ the Lord and submit to his will right now in your life for such a time as this? What does God's sovereignty and providential plan require from you right now? right now? I hope you're asking yourself those questions. This is too important to ignore. And then secondly, Esther faced a fork in the road, a momentous decision, and she had to choose. She did not have the luxury of remaining passive and noncommittal. There was no neutral territory here, no wiggle room at all. She had to choose whom she would serve, God or what? God or what? There was no safety for her if she remained quiet. She would die under the edict as a Jew, even in the palace. If she chose to risk her life to serve the Lord on behalf of her people, she also could very well die. But then she would be in God's will. Then she would be trusting Him and yielding to His plan for her. That is the only safe place to be. And I'll say it again. The only safe place to be is running to the Lord and never, ever running from the Lord. Running to the Lord, not from Him. And as you run to the Lord, it's whatever He chooses. Come what may. If I perish, I perish. So where are you at this morning? Running to the Lord? Depending, trusting, abiding in Christ, or running from the Lord? You see, there's no neutral zone in between. And no one can serve two masters. You'll always hate the one and love the other, Matthew 6:24. There is no middle ground ever. You must decide and choose whom you will serve. Not deciding is deciding. Against Christ the Lord. And then third this morning, by way of application. God works good through all of us, taking great risks by faith in Him. And my first question as we think about risk, why can we as Christians even take risks? Why? Why should we even think like that? Why take risks? How can we? Well, the answer is because Philippians 1:21. To live is Christ and to die is, say it, to die is gain. That's why we can take risks. That's why I can take risks and you can take risks in Christ. We can risk for Christ because eternity is all settled for us, isn't it? Philippians 3:20 and 21. Our citizenship is in heaven, irrevocably so. We have this inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled. It will not fade away. It's reserved for us in heaven. Heaven is yours, brothers and sisters. You're going there. And Jesus is coming back for us, and we eagerly await Him. His return and our citizenship in heaven, those are settled. And that means then that we don't fear man. We don't fear people. Because let's bottom line it again. The worst that people can do to us is the best that people can do to us. What is the worst that they can do to us? They can kill us. And then, Philippians 1:21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. The worst they can do is the best that they can do. And that's why Jesus says, our Lord says in Luke chapter 12, verses 3 to 7, accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. I mean, be assured, brothers and sisters, maybe the process of your death will not be pleasant, but after they kill you, that's all that they can do. That's all they can do. And that's the worst they can do. And that's the best they can do. Because you will go to be with the Lord Jesus. But, says Jesus in Luke 12:5, I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. And then those assuring words, are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents? And yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are of more value than many sparrows. And so, as with Esther, so with us. I die. If I die, I die. Trusting our sovereign Lord, and I will prove Philippians 1:21. So this morning, I want to ask you, are you willing to take great risks for God, for the Lord Jesus Christ, by faith? It may mean, and we haven't said it in a while, it may mean, yes, that you risk by going overseas on behalf of the Lord Jesus because you know that it could be really comfortable here and you can make a great living, but you look out at the world and you see the need and you know, I can do so much more for Christ elsewhere. Maybe you need to think about that. Maybe you need to take to heart Rob Provost's continual challenge to emigrate for the gospel. It doesn't mean necessarily that you will be a missionary teaching and preaching. It may be that you're going cross-culturally in your vocation, in your profession. So you're willing to go and work and be a lay leader in a church, a lay woman's leader, or a lay leader of men, practicing your profession, your vocation overseas, a godly business person, a professional, whatever. Would you be willing to take that risk and consider that for Christ? You know, as I thought about this last week, I don't have to try to stir you up and convince you. I just have to say it. And then God will work as God chooses among some who hear my voice this morning. I don't know what taking great risks by faith in the Lord will look like for you this morning. For Donna and me, one of the ways that we did early on in marriage, we prayed that God would give us a ton of kids and that He would provide. Lord, just give us as many kids as You want, and we want to raise them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. We're going to trust in You that they're a blessing, Psalm 127, and we want to commit to raise them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, Ephesians 6, verse 4. We're going to pray for their salvation, and then, Lord, send them off into the world to change the world for Christ. And God blessed us with 9, and what a blast, and what a blast to see our kids getting married and having their own kids. God has provided. God has blessed, and it was through the guise of our labors. It wasn't us saying, hey, God, You're sovereign, and You'll take care of all those kids, and we don't have to do anything. No, it was through the guise of our labors, and that's why my daughter Faith, who's sitting right over there, was named Faith, because I believe that year I made a whopping $6,000 when we had 7 kids. The whole year. That was it. It was a whopping, monumental $6,000. And I still laugh because our tax return that year was larger than my income, right? See, it did help to have all of those dependents and child tax credits, you know. That's why we named her Faith, to remind us we're trusting God. Lord, we want to have as many kids as You give us, and we want to raise them for You by faith. Maybe for some of you, God will bless you too with a large family, and you'll take that challenge to be different and countercultural in our world. Maybe God is going to call you to a ministry with foster care, or maybe He will call you to adopt a bunch of children, or one, whatever it might be. What is it? Are you willing to risk for Christ? How about risking with your money, where you say, God, I believe biblically that You own me and my money, and maybe You're going to do something like that crazy guy, R.G. Letourneau, who made a ton of money, and you know what he did? He lived on 10% of it and gave away 90% of it. And I'll repeat something I said years back. I've known many people through the years who said, my goal is to make $1 million before I'm the age of 30. But you know what? I've never met anyone yet, a Christian, who said, my goal is to give away $1 million before I'm 30. And what about things like that? Risking. risking for Christ, risking with your relationships to tell people about Jesus Christ, risking your friendships, risking rejection, ostracism, risking that you may be one of those unpopular people at your school because you're a Christian and you're living for Jesus Christ. Unpopular at school, so popular with God, if I could put it that way. So I want to ask us this morning to bow our heads, and I want to do something different this morning. I've given you a lot to think about, and usually I guide you in our time of prayer. Today I want to give you an open-ended time where I'm not going to say anything else for 5 minutes. We're going to sit here. Hopefully you're in some shade. If not, you'll just brown like me. And I'm going to give you 5 minutes of total quiet time on the corner of Lantana and Ponderosa for you just to meditate and pray before the Lord and think on what we just said and you meet with the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for saving us. We praise you for your amazing grace. Thank you for making us your children, giving access to you through the only mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, the Lord, the risen Lord, God the Son, through whom we come this morning, all that he is and all that he's done. We worship you as the sovereign Lord whose providential hand we see in our lives and everywhere in our world. We trust in you. We humble ourselves before you. And we desire to be your people, available, whatever you choose to do in us and through us, to the glory of Jesus Christ. May we be risk takers by faith for the glory of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.